Good morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, please. We'll be there in just a second. Genesis 2. We're glad you're here. We've got some visitors with us, and we want you to know we're studying the topic of marriage this quarter. And so we're in our third month of that study. And today we're looking at growth and forgiveness, part 2. We talked about this some last week. And we're going to start with this idea this morning, that it's really important for us to forgive each other in the marriage. You know, forgiveness, obviously the centerpiece of the gospel, and it ought to be the centerpiece of our marriage as well, our relationship with each other as human beings, and especially with each other as husband and wife. And so let's talk about it in that context this morning. Let me ask you this question. Would you want to be married to someone who's going to lead you into sin? Well, we'd probably say no. In Genesis 2 and verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" So here's Adam and Eve, and God made Eve specifically for Adam. Custom-made wife from God to Adam. But then in chapter 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, excuse me, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so she sinned. She brought Adam along into the sin. She was deceived and fell into transgression, is the way 1 Timothy 2:14 puts it. And of course, Adam sinned too. We're not counting him blameless in all of this. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So Adam is quick to point that out, that Eve is the one who led him into this. Adam could have expanded on that and said, "You know, God, why did you make this woman for me who led me into sin?" He said what's recorded there in verse 12. I'm just imagining here. So think about this, and I think this will help us in our attitudes, in our marriages. God does not make mistakes. Eve was not a mistake, but she was a human. And God made humans with the ability to choose. And anytime we have the ability to choose, that means sometimes the choices are going to be wrong. And that's what Eve did, and that's what Adam did too, by the way. And so they fell into sin. Nothing in Genesis 2 or 3 implies that sin is okay. In fact, just the opposite. You see God's punishment upon Adam and Eve because of their sin. But maybe it would help us to have a little bit of grace and a little bit of patience with our husbands and wives if we remember even the first couple, even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the perfect Garden of Eden. They had no bills to pay. They had no other people in the universe to bother them and stress them out. They're living in this wonderful Garden of Eden. And even then, they ended up committing sin. Now, by the way, just... let me give some more things out of my imagination here. Can you imagine the endless marital conflict Adam and Eve could have had after this occasion? Eve maybe could have said, "Adam, you need to work harder. I mean, we don't have enough food around here." And Adam could have said, "Well, you know what that reminds me of, Eve? We used to live in the Garden of Eden. You remember that? Before the ground was cursed, before you got us kicked out of there? Remember that? And I didn't have to do all this toil and sweat and all that stuff." And of course, she could have said, "Well, you sinned too." And he could have said, "Yeah, but you started it. You had to talk to that serpent." You know, it could have been back and forth. Now, all that's out of my imagination. I don't know if they ever talked about it after it happened or if they just moved forward. But I'm just trying to point out that even the first marriage, the one custom made by God, had the potential for arguments because of things that they did, bad choices that they made. And so it would not have been Adam's place to think, you know, "I married the wrong person." No, this was a custom-made wife just for you, Adam, from God. This was the one for you. But there needed to be some grace, some forgiveness, some moving past things that had happened. And it was true in the first marriage, and it's true in your marriage. And that's a good place, I think, for us to start this Bible class. Adam and Eve had to realize this about their human relationship together. They were both going to make mistakes. And you're going to have to deal with those mistakes and move on. And so forgiveness had to be a part of that. Look in chapter 3. Thankfully, God knew when he created us that this would all be the case, that we would sin. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So there's that allusion to what's going to happen one day. Of course, we find out as we read through the rest of the Bible that one day Jesus would come, born of a woman, and be the Savior of the world. So here God, if I'm understanding that verse, alluding to that and the victory that Christ would have over the serpent, over Satan. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. So God had this in mind before the foundation of the world. We're going to create these people. They're going to be able to choose. That means they're going to be able to choose sin. That means sometimes they are going to do that. And so let's save them because we love them. And so all of that was already in God's mind, apparently before the foundation of the world. So all through the Bible, we see God's determination to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. He loves us. He wants us to be in heaven with him at the end. And you see his willingness through his dealings with people to find the good. If there's something good there, to fan that into flame. Here's just four quick examples from the Old Testament. Rahab, of course, started out as a harlot, Joshua chapter 2, so this weakness early on. But then God sees her strength later, thanks to God's mercy. And she is committed for her faith and being justified by works in James 2 for what she did back here in Joshua. Noah, after the flood, became drunk and uncovered himself in Genesis chapter 9. But later, of course, he recovers and he's remembered as an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Sarah first laughed at God's promise that you're going to have a son because she's a very old lady at that time. But then later she comes around and that's what God remembers about her. She considered him faithful who had promised. Job, as good as Job was in enduring all the torments of Satan, gets kind of close to the edge there with some of what he says. And God says at the end of the book of Job, you know, how dare you? Who's this who wants to contend with the Almighty? But of course, Job's ultimate legacy is his endurance, his patience, his faith, and so forth. And plenty of other examples we could put there that God is always willing to forgive those who come back to him. He's willing to look for that strength and fan that into flames. And that's the way we ought to be with everybody, with all humanity, and especially with our spouse. Try to be more and more like God. He's an expert at finding the good and working that out for the best. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Some of these verses we have that remind us of God's outlook, God's desire to see the good, to find the good, to make the good happen. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So you notice there, that's his will. That doesn't mean everybody is saved, but his desire is that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Go forward a few pages. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says basically the same thing with different words. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance." There again, that same concept. This is God's desire. That should be our desire, period. But we're making application of that to the marriage relationship this morning. Make sure that this is our attitude toward our spouse, that we want things to be good. We want things to be such that we have a culture and an attitude toward each other where we want to move forward. We want to forgive what's behind and move forward together and be stronger together. Look in Matthew chapter 18, please. One of the great passages we have where Jesus is talking about forgiveness. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And so Jesus said, no, just keep on forgiving. And we usually explain that as hyperbole, you know, it's exaggeration. He might as well have said a million times, forgive him a million times, which is probably the best way to take it. Although 490 times might not be an exaggeration. You might literally have to forgive your spouse 490 times. You're married for a long time, and you're forgiving them for lots of things over the years. 490 might not be a hyperbole there. Continue reading there. Jesus ends up giving us one of his longer parables to really nail this point home. Verse 25, 3. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay, powerful, can't get around. Jesus teaches this, or the Bible teaches this on multiple occasions. And sometimes we have to recognize that it's hard to forgive. And maybe that is especially why God gives us such powerful passages about that. And maybe it's really hard to forgive our spouses because the ones that are closest to us can hurt us the most, cut us the most, the deepest. And so maybe that's precisely why God has given us these powerful passages about how he has forgiven us, so that there's no way we can turn to God and say, "Well, you don't know what you're asking me to do." Every sin that's ever been committed has been against God. Every sin that's ever been forgiven has been forgiven by God. So he knows exactly what he's asking us to do. And he's saying, "Look, you need to forgive others just like I have forgiven you." Look back in Matthew chapter 6, please. In Matthew 6 and verse 12, when he's giving this, you know, here's the sort of things you can pray for, he includes forgiveness. Matthew 6, 12, "And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." And then he elaborates in verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so to put it bluntly, again, I won't go to heaven if I am not a forgiving person to others, and that would include to my spouse. That's how powerful that is. Okay, let's look at the last two up there, and then I'll open it up for comments. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. This is one of those passages where it's talking about putting off the old person, and here's the new person. Here's what the new person does. Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Turn forward a few pages, Colossians chapter 3. Same thing in verses 12 and 13. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So as a recipient of forgiveness, we know how good it feels. You notice he keeps bringing that up. "I've forgiven you, now it's your turn to forgive others." Our turn, our obligation is to pass that on in turn to others. Okay, let me pause there. Any comments, any questions so far? John?
There's something of a parallel in Luke 17. Where he talks, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "If your brother comes to you and says, 'I repent seven times a day,' you forgive him." I love the response in verse 5, Luke 17, where the apostles cried back out to him and said, "Lord, increase our faith." Forgiveness, whether or not we are forgiving or forgive other people, really hinges on our faith. Is God going to do what he says he's going to do? For example, if you're not going to be forgiving, I'm not going to forgive you. And I would also encourage us all to think about what follows in the rest there in Luke 17, around verse 10 or so. He ends when he talks about a slave serving a master, which is our relationship in a sense. Romans talks about that. Your slaves or servants to whom you yield yourselves to obey. That when he's done all of his work, he doesn't come in and get a break. He does what the master says. He waits on him. He cares for him. And at the end, he says, "Lord, we've only done what's been expected of us. We're unworthy servants." And when we forgive, sometimes we may need to take on the perspective that God gives us in this passage, that that is part of our responsibility. Part of being faithful is to be more like God when it comes to being forgiving. And it's a hard thing. And we ought to think as well, I think the metaphor in Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church, I'm the head of the wife. Do we forgive each other in our marriage? Are we merciful in our marriages the way Christ is merciful to me as a Christian? And that's a hard question.
Yeah, these passages about forgiveness, and there's plenty of them, and now we're taking in this class to say, okay, are we doing that in the marriage? That's the hard part, maybe especially hard. Anything else so far? J.D.?
Withholding forgiveness on a small scale kind of makes a lot of sense and has a sense of justice about it. You did a wrong to me, so I have no right. I have no reason to forgive you. You deserve me to not forgive you in the real small scale. Yeah. But then when we think, well, I've also done wrong, and I've also been forgiven by Jesus, or hopefully have, then me withholding forgiveness doesn't represent how I want the rest of the world to be. There's also a lot of selfishness. It's all about me. It's not about that person if I withhold forgiveness. If I forgive, it's because I want something for them. It's a gift I can give them, and it means I'm sacrificing my right to force them to pay their debt like that master did.
Yeah.
I'm relinquishing. It's not about what's right for me and my rights. It's about a gift that I can give them. It may be hard, but that makes the gift even more valuable.
And from an earthly standpoint, forgiveness does not make sense. It is not just. There's not a payback. It's forgiven. The word forgiveness just means release, or it's used in the context of debts. You release a debt or you release a wrong that's done. That's the meaning of the word. Ed?
Different words. I hear mercy and forgiveness and debt, forgiveness, and in the context, and you mentioned it before, but in the context of loving your enemies, where Jesus is talking about loving, lend, do good, and all this, that's exactly what Jesus did. He loved his enemies. He showed mercy, forgiveness to his enemies, to those that hated him. And therefore be merciful as your Father is merciful, is how that's concluded. That's the ultimate.
Great points. Jesus is the perfect example. Let me bring in a few more verses. James 5:16, first of all, we have to come clean. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Ideally, we're dealing with two people who both want to serve God. Ideally, in a marriage. There's many marriages where that's not the reality. But ideally, we're dealing with two people who would recognize there's such a thing as sin. I have sinned. I want to come clean, and would follow this verse. Confess your sins to one another, and they're trying to make things right. They're concerned about repenting and finding forgiveness with God and with their spouse. We talked about communication in two prior classes in this series. And hopefully that gave us some tips and tricks to use with this process. But it's really hard to come clean and to admit to whatever it is we did wrong. Maybe it's a full-blown sin. Maybe it's just something that just wasn't as good as it should have been, but this is hard. But here's the principle of coming clean and confessing our sins to one another. It might be something on the smallish side, like, I'm sorry I was impatient with you yesterday. I shouldn't have snapped, you know, that sort of thing. It could have been something with big earthly consequences, like I've got a spending problem, I've been lying to you, we have $25,000 in credit card debt you don't know about, you know, and there's going to be some big stuff that goes along with that. Some problems are bigger than others, but either way, it's better to come clean and at some point deal with it instead of sweeping it under the rug and it's just simmering there, things are just unresolved indefinitely, and maybe my spouse knows about things, maybe they don't. And if they do, they're wondering, do they think they're wrong? You know, is this, what do they think about this? You know, and so it just kind of simmers indefinitely, or maybe festers is a better word for that, and that can turn into big trouble. Sir?
This is the whole purpose of God's grace, you know. This is the classroom that we live in, to learn how to become selfless. You know, you're born selfish, and you have to learn how to become selfless. like Christ is, you know, Christ and the church, the bride and the groom. It's all related, you know, and it's all a giant classroom to learn how to be, you know, you're self-aware and you have to learn how to be selfless. And the perfect place to begin learning that is with your own relationships, your own marriage, your own relationship with your kids, your own relationships with the others close to you, around you, you know. And this is the whole purpose of God's grace, is to learn how to become selfless, you know, from a being that's self-aware and born selfish.
That's a great point.
And it's a lifelong journey that we're trying to get to that point. We're trying to get better and better at that. Look in Proverbs chapter 17, please. Second, we need to forgive each other. So we come clean, we forgive. Proverbs 17:9. We've read this one before, but let me bring it back up here. Proverbs 17:9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. So there's that idea of, you know, here's a matter that's resolved, and you keep repeating it, and you separate friends or separate spouses in our application now. So when a problem is addressed, it's resolved, do your best to forgive, let it go, and move on from that. None of us can survive if every time there's a new problem, we trot out all the old problems that supposedly were forgiven, and it becomes a discussion about all the bad things I've ever done, and that's used as leverage. So the key here is to try to truly resolve things when we're discussing. We're not just trying to have a shouting match, you know, we're trying to truly get to the bottom of things and resolve and forgive, and then those things are done. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to express how hurt you are. Now, like we said, some things are very, very bad. They hurt a lot. They, you know, it's a wrecking ball. It devastates you and the marriage, and we're not pretending that that's not the case a lot of times. When those things happen, let Scripture guide you, comfort you. Let God, the perfect forgiver, be your example of how to work through those things. Thirdly, we need to grow and change. Look in Galatians 6:1. This great passage we have about how to help someone who's caught in sin. And again, we would apply that to the marriage relationship as well. It wouldn't be excluded. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And the passage goes on from there. So again, not a marriage passage per se. We might not think of our spouse when we read that, but they certainly would be included. And sometimes when we've sinned, there are natural consequences that need to be dealt with. So I gave the example of $25,000 of debt that's been hidden or whatever. There's going to be something to deal with. It's not just, you know, we have a five-minute conversation, then we never bring it up again. Well, we got to pay the debt back. There's probably going to be some new agreements on transparency, and let's talk about money, and let's get on the same page. And there's going to be all kinds of things like that. If we're talking about fornication, Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, here's the exception. You can divorce your spouse. You can actually put them away if they've cheated on you. Now, many couples have recovered from an affair. That's possible. But it's going to be a process even then of rebuilding trust and probably some safeguards in place to try to keep that from happening again in the spirit of Galatians 6. Here's a sin, and we don't want that to repeat, and we're also trying to rebuild a lot of trust here. So depending on the issue, we'll try to recover from whatever it was that happened. Some things are little, some things are huge, and we're trying to prevent it from happening again. Did I see a hand, somebody back here, sir?
To go along with forgiveness, if there's not forgetting, there's not any forgiveness. Because you can keep bringing stuff up, just like Proverbs 17:9, the second part of that. It says you don't repeat these matters. Yeah. You know, once somebody asks for forgiveness, you forgive them, and then forget it. That's hard to do as a human. Because we're creatures of habit. Don't you remember when? We gotta get that out of our minds. Forgive and forget. And that's the best solution for any problem.
Easier said than done. We're trying to be like the perfect forgiver God. Well, let me tell you something else. I've been trying to find a place to throw this in. I ran out of time in the communication lessons, but I think it'll fit here. Take this for whatever it's worth. But this phrase has been a huge help to Nicole and I. We've said it many times over the years. And I can't remember where, if we read this or just came up with this or whatever, but If you've ever been stressed about something, some situation in your life and you're stressed and you get snippy with each other and you kind of just at each other's throat, that sort of thing, and you're short with each other, here's the magic phrase, for us at least, that we learn to say, take it or leave it, but we've learned to say, I'm not upset at you, it's the situation. I'm not upset at you, it's the situation. And that's prevented probably 1,000 arguments in our marriage, so I give that to you for whatever that's worth. You know, maybe it's one of those weeks, the car's in the shop, and the kids have a stomach bug, and the dog has fleas, and the washing machine quits working, and you know, it's one of those weeks, and you don't greet each other as happily as you normally would. And so we've learned to just say, you know, I'm not mad at you. It's the situation right here. And so then it becomes us against the situation instead of me against you. Okay, so been trying to find a place to fit that in. So there you go. And I'll also say this. By the way, remember, Nicole has pre-approved all the stuff that I say about our marriage, okay? So she's looked at my outline. She's approved all this. So this may sound weird when I first say it, but we've been married 24 years now. I wouldn't want to go back to the first year or two, or three maybe, of our marriage, as great as that was. We loved it at the time, and thank God for those years. But we're way better now at being married than we were back then. We're way better at being a couple, at working things out, and we've ironed a lot of kinks out through the years. And I would like to go back and have young knees and beat Tanner at basketball maybe, but as far as the relationship, we're way better now than we used to be. And you know, that's why I really wanted to have some lessons where we're talking about growth. This is a relationship that changes over time, and hopefully we're getting better over time. And, you know, I used to get in funks. We used to call them funks. I don't know why I did this. We never figured it out. But I was just immature, I guess, and I would just be in a funk, just pouting and immature and in a bad attitude. I'm so thankful Nicole has forgiven me for that, and we've moved on. And that happens real rarely now. And so, you know, just I'm glad, as fun as it was back when we first were married, I love where we're at now. And that's what marriage ought to be, is we're moving forward, we're forgiving. Thankfully, I've got a patient wife who's let me do that. Okay, I got a few minutes left. I know I've got some hands, but let me move on to the next point here. Hopefully, we'll get your comments in soon. Love's double cross. I want you to see if you agree with this or not. This is from, actually, I'm going to give you a quote from one of my old college textbooks about this. We'll see if you think this is true or not, but what I really want to do is, if there's some truth to this, what's the biblical solution? Okay, here's what, quote, love's double cross is. Those traits and characteristics that attract us to our mate in the first place sometimes become the very traits and characteristics that cause us the most concern and trouble later in our relationship. Okay, I'll give you an example from us. So I like to be organized. And Nicole likes that I'm organized in some ways. She likes that she doesn't have to worry about the bills. She doesn't have to worry about income tax. I take care of all that stuff. Everything's good. But I can be annoying. I know that's hard to imagine. But there's another side of that organized thing. She doesn't appreciate a good Excel spreadsheet like I do. Okay, so that's an example of love's double cross. There's a good side to it. There's a bad side to it. Sometimes you notice the good side when you're dating and then you've been married for a while and you're like, okay, this is old. So here's some other examples. Maybe you're dating somebody that's spontaneous and maybe the woman likes, oh, he's so spontaneous, you know, just out of nowhere. We'll change our plans. We'll go do this or that and spontaneous. And then after a few years of marriage, maybe it's not so fun anymore. Now it's viewed as irresponsible. I can't depend on him. He said he's going to pick the kids up from school, and then he was spontaneous, and he went and did something else. You just can't depend on him. Maybe you like that your significant other is ambitious. They're all about getting educated, their career, all that stuff. And then later on, it's like, well, kind of wish you'd spend some more time at home. You know, I'm here with the kids all the time, and where are you? And you know, so love's double cross. Maybe you're dating somebody that's physically attractive. You think, well, that's great. I like looking at this person. And then later it's like, well, this is kind of vain too, you know. You spend so much money on clothes and so much time in front of the mirror before we go out, and maybe there's even some jealousy there, et cetera. So you can come up with a list of a lot of these things where at first maybe it looks good, and then later you see the other side of it, where maybe it's not so good, or there's some bad sides to it at least. And the tricky thing with love's double cross is if you bring it up to your spouse, they say, this is what you loved about me. This is what you always told me when we were dating. Oh, I love that you're so spontaneous. And now it's the opposite. Now this is what you're griping at me about. So what's the solution? Let me offer you three verses here, three or four verses, and then I'll open it up for comments. First of all, recognize that life changes and we have to change with it. Look back at Ecclesiastes 3. Dalton read this Wednesday night, and I want to read it again. This great passage in Ecclesiastes 3 about there's a time for everything. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. And then it gives a list, the time to give birth, the time to die, and so on. So circumstances change. That's what we talked about last week, the stages of life that we all go through. So here's this personality trait. The trait didn't change, but the context did. The stage of life we're in changed. And that trait may have felt one way back when we were dating, but things are different now. And maybe now we're married. We've got bills and kids and schedules and all this, and it's just different. Or now we're in the stage of older age where we've got medical problems and more limited abilities, and things are just different. So life brings changes and challenges, and we have to recognize that. Here's a quote from Leslie Parrott in his book, What Makes Couples Happy? Dr. Alan Perducci, a prominent UCLA researcher, asked this question and found that money, success, health, beauty, intelligence, or power have little to do with a couple's subjective well-being, lab speak for happiness. Instead, research reveals that the level of a couple's joy is determined by each partner's ability to adjust to things beyond his or her control. Every happy couple has learned to find the right attitude in spite of the conditions that they find themselves in. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, please, and verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Don't get hung up on the old days. We'll drive ourselves crazy if we just pine for the past. We got to live the life that we have today. Second thing is, I need to change. Emphasis on me. Look in Philippians chapter 2, please. In other words, I can't just tell my spouse if they're griping at me about this quality I have, you married me. Hey, you knew how I was and you married me. Okay? That's true. They knew how you were and they married you. But it's also true that things have changed. And you have to recognize maybe you need to do some changing. Maybe there's some maturing that has to go along with that. Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So maybe my wife needs me to be a different kind of husband now, to do the best I can now to serve her in the stage of life that we're in now. We've got to be considerate of that and try to learn and grow and work on ourselves. This lady said, I spent the first 25 years of my marriage trying to change Bob, Mary reflected, and I failed miserably. Our marriage was a constant struggle. I spent the next 25 years working to change myself, and our marriage was never better. And then look in Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians 4, third step is communicate and compromise. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, not a marriage passage per se, but these behaviors will certainly help in a marriage. That humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another. You know, there's a lot to be said for mellowing out over time. Just chill out, mellow out about some things. Talk to your spouse and appeal for change. You know, this is stuff you're going to talk about. But recognize that people typically don't sustain a complete 180-degree change in their personality traits, whatever it might be. So maybe it's better to shoot for some kind of softer compromise there. We said back in the communication lesson that, you know, there are some perpetual differences that we have. And we notice there's, you know, if we're talking about sin, sin needs to be repented of and that needs to be changed. But sometimes just our personalities, we just have different personalities, different things about us. And those are things that are not as critical, things we just kind of have to learn with, and hopefully we can move a little closer together on some of those issues so that the edges aren't quite as sharp. Okay, let me pause there. Comments, questions, agree, disagree, other passages to help? Sir?
Sometimes we confuse forgiveness with enabling bad behavior.
Okay.
I think there has to be a willingness on both parts to enact countermeasures to make sure we're not habitually committing the same things over and over.
Okay.
It doesn't mean we're not forgiving. It means we're working harder to avoid having to forgive.
Yeah, that's
right. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. There's that acknowledgement that this is a sin. We're trying to get out of it. Galatians 6, as we talked about, you're trying to help someone get out of some sin. And so, yeah, good point. We don't want to enable sin. John?
Let's go back to Galatians 6 for a hot minute, because we have to realize when he talks about, you know, consider yourself, lest you're also tempted, he's not talking about, well, if I'm talking to a brother who robbed a bank, then I'm somehow going to be tempted to rob a bank. What he's talking about there is, for example, hey, I repent. I'm humbling myself. I'm confessing. I'm going to do everything I can to correct this, to make it right, to do better, and we don't forgive. Or we look down at that brother or sister. And it's actually, I believe, one of the very most difficult things to not fall into the trap for a Christian, because it's so easy to fall into the publican versus the Pharisee trap. In Luke 18, where they go to pray. And one is, look at me and all the great I do, and look how bad that guy is. I've done so much better. At the end of the day, all have sinned. And if you take that and you apply it into a marriage, when a spouse, I'm sorry, I did wrong, I'm correcting this, help me out here. We can't, to retaliate, to grind them under our thumb, you know, to put our thumb on them and apply pressure that's undue, is sinful. And we need to get that through our heads, because forgiveness, as it's given to us in the New Testament, is the lever, the mechanism by which we help to keep the sheep in the flock, to keep Christians where they ought to be in the right relationship with God. That's how we help one another. And in a marriage, that's how one of the main levers of how we help one another get to heaven and raise godly children along the way. Not just forgiving, but not falling into the trap of being unforgiving or merciless. And that's a real and present danger, because it's easy to hold stuff up. Not so much that you don't remember or that you forget, because I don't know that that's possible per se, but that when you look at your wife or your husband, that's not how you see them. If that person stole, or that person cheated on a test, or they cheated on you, or they robbed a bank, or whatever it is, if you look at them and that's the first thing you see, you are not behaving in a godly manner. Because when God looks at us, he sees us through the lens of Christ and the blood that was spilled for our forgiveness, for mercy, so that we could be reckoned, we could be judged and not be condemned. We could be judged and have eternal life rather than condemnation. And that's a mechanism God has given us to help one another and to continue to grow his kingdom on this earth.
This is our perfect example of how to do that, and we're trying to do that. As J.D. mentioned earlier, aren't we glad God treats us with that love and that forgiveness, that he's able to let things go, even though there's no way I can repay or make up for the things I've done. Okay, what else? We've got a couple more minutes. Anything else you want to say? Go ahead, J.D.
Good time. Plug for next week.
Plug for next week. Okay, yeah. Now's a good time. I'm out of town next week.
The gospel meeting. So JD is teaching the class for me. And are you going to do 1 Corinthians 13? Go ahead and say.
13, looking at what love is, and obviously applying that specifically to marriage. And kind of three questions that I want to look at. What is the ideal? How does God or Jesus represent the ideal of the husband and his bride? And then when is it hard, or what makes it hard for us to live up to that ideal, and then how do we overcome that?
Okay. Thank you for teaching for me
next week. That'll be good. Y'all can look forward to that. You get a break from me next week. Okay. Let's cut it off there. Thank you for your attention and participation this morning.